All right. If you did not get a handout, there's handouts on the corner of the sound booth. All right. And we are going to start the first half of ecclesiology today. So ecclesiology is the study of the church. So we'll be talking about what we're doing when we gather here every Sunday, how we do what we do every Sunday when we gather. So we just got to see some of that. So that's exciting. Next week, I'll finish ecclesiology. And then I'm taking a week off because I'll be camping. Hep will be teaching on sin. And then I will come back the last week in June to do two positions in our doctrinal statement on creationism and dispensationalism, which are systematic theologies, in my opinion. So since I get to teach the class, they're systematic theologies. All right. Now, real quick, because it's been a couple of weeks since we've done this, there are four parts to a systematic theology. Who remembers one of the four parts to systematic theology? Anybody? Right. It starts with the answer to the question. Systematic theology answers questions. What is the church? Why do we do something? All right. So the systematic formulation is the answer to that. When we ask the question, what is the church? We say a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, and we'll get to that in a minute. All right. What else is part of systematic theology? That's one part. How do we answer that question? Where does that... there's a biblical theology. Remember last quarter, Mark Hansen went through biblical theology? It's surveying the Bible cover to cover, theme by theme, verse by verse, looking at those overarching narratives of Scripture. So as it applies to systematic theology, we want to look at the question, what is the church? Go into the Bible, find all the references to the church, and put it all together to make that answer. Great. There's two more parts. Yeah. There's 2,000 years of church history up to this point, right? I'm not the first person to stand in front of you and try to answer this question. So we need to look back and say, hey, maybe somebody else has had some really good thoughts about this. Maybe somebody's had some really bad thoughts about this, and we need to do something about it. And that leads to the last point, which is... application or apology. Yeah, right? This has to be meaningful, right? This isn't just head knowledge. This has to speak to our hearts. We have to do something about it. And in some cases, we have to defend our answers. So what we're going to be doing today, like we've been doing for the last 9 weeks, is look at the church. We're going to answer that question with a number of systematic formulations. We're going to look at some verses in the Bible to draw that information out. I'm going to do a real quick, brief historical overview on a couple of points, and then at the end of it all, we'll wrap it up. All right? So here we go. Ecclesiology. The church. What is the church? We believe that a New Testament church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Under the lordship of Christ, authority in the church belongs to the congregation. Each member is responsible and accountable to their Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are elders and deacons, and while both men and women were gifted for service in the church, these offices are limited to men as specified by Scripture. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all of the redeemed believers of this dispensation. Now, this is a larger, broader description, and as you can see in your handout, we enumerate some of the things that are said in that. But unlike some of the other positions in our doctrinal statement, we actually cite some scripture for this overarching definition. So let's look at a couple of those passages. Let's look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking of bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you tell me then, what does this passage tell us about what a church is, what a church does, what a church looks like? This is like the go-to passage for this. So I could probably spend 50 minutes talking about this, but let's spend a couple, 3 minutes talking about it. Give me one description of the church out of this passage. Yeah, so we see the ordinances here, right? So we see the idea of breaking bread. Now, scholars go back and forth. Is this the Lord's Supper? Is this some kind of communal meal? We know that we're both and, right? Because in Corinthians, Paul's addressing a problem saying, hey, you guys aren't doing this right. You're getting together, you're having a shindig, and then you're doing this communion thing, and you're mixing things up. People are getting left out. That's not right. So we know that there is fellowship inside of the church around the Lord's table as believers, and just in general, because like we're people and we're social and God made us to have relationships, as uncomfortable as it is for some of us, we're supposed to get together and do this kind of stuff. All right, what else?
They were selling their possessions, so their love for God was worth so much more than what they had.
Oh man, yeah. Yeah, so I have a little soapbox that I'm going to try really hard not to get up on about this passage, but if I step up on it, forgive me. Yeah, so what we see here is the church taking care of itself. So the church looked around at the believers that were gathered together, and their love for each other and their love for God exceeded their love for stuff in their life and everything else that's associated with it. They looked at all those goods, they looked at whatever they had, and said, that is not as important to me as taking care of my brothers and sisters are. And we have a lot of evidence in the New Testament that we're supposed to, as a church, take care of the church. Widows, orphans, those who are sick, those who are in prison. Go through the New Testament and look at the responsibilities of the church to each other. Some of it is financial. Not just prayer, not just visitation, but we see time and time again financial giving inside of the church. We're going to look at another one of those passages here in a minute. But yeah, this church loved each other and cared enough about each other to forego all the pleasures and necessities of this world because somebody else needed it. Man, don't see a lot of that in the American church today. See some of it. And you know, we have a Deacon Benevolent Fund here that we distribute from generously. But yeah, I don't know that we see it like this in the American church today. All right, what else? Yeah, so there's teaching and preaching, right? All right, it's not just a bunch of people getting together willy-nilly doing stuff. Like, they're getting together for a purpose, to hear the word, to hear teaching, like this. They're getting together to do this. And we'll look at some more passages later when we get into the offices and who's supposed to be doing what, when, and how. When we get to evangelism, we'll look at some of that more, a little bit more in depth. But for right now, let's just leave it at that. Yeah, there was good doctrinal teaching, and that was the point of them getting together. They were devoted to it. Singular purpose.
Well, I was thinking it wasn't a Sunday thing. It was day by day, apparently. And a very strong, faithful, it looks like they really persevered through the week.
Yeah, so we're going to get to, in our next systematic formulation, the corporate assembly, about gathering on Sunday and why we do that. And there's good scriptural evidence for doing that. But there's also a lot of scriptural evidence to say that it wasn't a one-day thing. Like, it wasn't just a Sunday and that was it. It wasn't just a, we're going to get together once a week and then go back to our normal lives in between. It was a constant gathering. It was a constant fellowship. These people were always in touch with one another. And, you know, that looks different in different cultures. I mean, obviously, they had a very first century agrarian kind of everybody lived next door to each other anyway type of situation. But in the same sense, like, they went out of their way to get together. So, yeah, we'll talk about honoring days, but definitely.
I think it's also key that it says that he added to their number those who are being saved, so that means they're preaching the gospel.
Yeah, so the teaching and preaching that was going on was gospel-oriented, because clearly, and we see in Acts 2 the kind of teaching and preaching that were going on. You know, this was evangelistic, and they were people being saved and being added to the church. Sideways answer to church membership. Got to know who's being added and all that stuff. And there's a really good book about that on the back at the welcome desk if you want to know more. But yeah, very clearly, there was gospel teaching and preaching, there was repentance, there was belief, and then there were those people coming together after that. All right, give me two more. Yes. Yeah, so they were gathering. They were in a place together doing a thing. God bless 21st century technology so that we can do stuff. You know, I'm all for what we were doing earlier with Zoom. I'm all for what we were doing with Simulcast. This is on YouTube, you know, like that's awesome. That's amazing. I fully support that. I think it should be part of what we do, but physically gathering is also part of that, pandemics aside. All right, give me one more. Ah, there it is. All right, so there was an attitude when they gathered too, right? This wasn't drudgery. This wasn't just obedience to a thing. This wasn't just, we're gonna have to do this because the apostles are making me come. Like, I live next door to James. James will know if I don't come to Solomon's Portal. You know, like, this was something that they genuinely looked forward to, something that they wanted to do. They wanted to be around other believers, and they were excited and happy to be around other believers. Again, I'm perfectly content to sit in my house and read a book, but I'm supposed to be perfectly content to be here with you guys too. And I am, largely. All right. Romans 1:7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Does this tell us anything about what the church looks like? We cited in our doctrinal statements as evidence, so maybe what's this telling us about the church? Yeah, so we know that there's a redeemed membership, right? He's not just writing to all of Rome and saying, hey, all of you guys. He's specifically talking to people in Rome who are called out of that to be saints. So we see very clearly that the church is not the world. There is a vast gulf between what Paul is addressing in Romans and the rest of the world. So we are supposed to be a redeemed membership. There are prerequisites to membership in the church, and salvation is one of them. Anything else? He's writing this to the Romans. Is there a church in Rome? Are there lots of little churches in Rome? Is there one big city church in Rome? We don't know. I mean, largely, yes. We know that there were probably multiple house churches. We know that they probably were all together in some way, shape, or form. But again, this shows that there are local congregations. There is geographic bounds to the church. So when we're talking about the universal church, the body of Christ, that means everybody, all the redeemed. But we also mean like local congregations, people that are in Rome. Or what about Galatians? Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who were with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, peace from God our Father. When he's talking to Galatians, he's talking to an entire province. Like, this is a big chunk of territory. Paul is saying all of you in Galatia our churches, but he's also saying all the brothers and sisters who are with me. Like, there's a gigantic corporate responsibility, but there are also local authorities. So when we talk about the church, we can talk about everybody all up in here, but we can also talk about, like, literally just us who are sitting here right now. I think sometimes we lose view of the universal church, especially in our circles, because we're so big on properly constituted local churches, and we should be. Churches should be done a certain way, have certain standards, and largely that should be consistent. But we're also talking about, like, all the believers. So our church here should fellowship with other churches. Our church here should have relationships with churches in other places just by nature of being a church. We'll talk more about that when we get to universal and the body of Christ. But I think we can't lose sight of the forest for the trees, right? We got to have all the individual local churches. We got to have the big universal church itself. So when we're talking about the church, we saw a brief description of what it does. We're talking about, yes, local churches, but we're also talking about all the redeemed. So let's drill that down then. Let's look at the corporate assembly. Because the whole universal church can't gather, right? We can't get all the redeemed of this dispensation together because, like, some of them are dead. We can't do it all here because this building is only so big. We can't do it in Wisconsin because there's so many of us. I mean, like, it takes 8 hours to drive from here to Superior. All right, so let's talk about how we gather locally then. The first day of the week is the Lord's Day, on which the church regularly gathers to commemorate the resurrection of Christ from the dead. These gatherings include worship, teaching, discipleship, fellowship, prayer, and evangelism. The church may choose to assemble at other times and places for these purposes. So, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day, but he prolonged his speech until midnight. So what's this tell us about the church? That it can go till midnight, right? No. Yeah. Like, there's no time constraints to church. Oh, man. Like automatically, like, every American in the church was just like, oh, no. You know, like, why even have clocks in the auditorium? You know, we just made everybody in America nervous. But, yeah, so it technically is not time-bound. There is no thou shalt start Sunday school at 9:30 in the New Testament.
This actually reminds me of Passover. Mm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was talking to a friend of mine who's Episcopalian, and she was like, they talk for like 30 minutes. And I'm like, we're just getting warmed up after 30 minutes. You know, like that's not even, yeah, there's technically no time constraints on this. And, you know, that's with the attitude of gladness, I'm sure. What else is this telling us? Anything? Right.
Church, basically, I mean, I've heard pastors say, you prepare for church on Saturday evening. And I'm like, no, you prepare for church every day of your life.
Yeah, we've got the descriptor here, first day of the week. But clearly, you can't do all this stuff. I mean, Paul probably could talk off the top of his head till midnight. I could talk off the top of my head till midnight, but I don't know that it would be edifying for anybody here. But clearly, like, we see that, yes, there's a time frame here, first day of the week, but obviously the activity that went into something like this had to be extensive. Anything else?
And I see when it says first day of the week, it says, you know, somebody else has an issue with, wow. What should be Saturday or Sunday?
Yeah. So 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, you know, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also I do you. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So Paul is talking ahead of time. He's saying, look, when you get together on the first day of the week, we know those poor saints in Jerusalem are suffering. Put aside a little something for them each time, so I don't show up at one point in time and everybody has to fork out, you know, a significant amount of cash. Do it little by little, week by week, and then I'll eventually get to you guys and pick it up on my way there. But yeah, we very clearly see here that there's some forethought to it.
Even the Jews did not put their money in the thing on Sabbath. Okay,
so right.
So I'm thinking the churches nowadays that honor the Shabbat are really not honoring the Shabbat according to how they should. Okay, so
right.
You know, and it's like the first day of the week. Why not?
Yeah. You know, knowing that the church grew out of Judaism, knowing the struggles the early church had with what makes a good Christian, is it being a good Jew, and the Council of Jerusalem sitting down and trying to figure some of that stuff out. You know, very clearly we've had some understandings throughout church history, which leads us to a really good passage like Colossians 2:16 that says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in question of food or drink or with regards to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. So what's Paul saying here? Is Paul saying, yeah, y'all just do whatever willy-nilly? No, Paul is saying, if you're doing something that you believe is biblical, if you're doing something that is a conviction, if you're doing something to the best of your scriptural understanding, then do it. You know, and if there's differences in that, then there can be differences in that. So for you and me today, I think this passage gives us license to set our times when we set our times, to do what we need to do, how we need to do it. You know, again, 21st century America looks a lot different than first century Colossae. You know, looks a lot different than fourth century Jerusalem. You know, so when we're looking back at how we do church and what we do, I think a lot of it has to do with, yes, understanding scripture, yes, the intentionality in which we do it, and then doing it for the Lord. You know, so if we want to meet on Wednesday nights, cool, let's meet on Wednesday nights. Let's be purposeful about meeting on Wednesday nights. Let's do it with thought and reason, and we're going to do it with some structure, and we're going to do it for a purpose. It's not just going to be something that we just do. We're going to do Sunday school before church. Some churches do Sunday school after church. You know, we're going to have life groups. We're going to have evening services. We're going to do all of these other things, but we're doing it purposefully and intentionally to our best of our scriptural understanding. Any other? Oh, I thought you had an opinion about that. So, any other thoughts about corporate assembly, Colossians? All right, so let's talk about baptism in the Lord's Supper. So our doctrinal statement specifically calls out what we're supposed to do. You know, we looked at discipleship, fellowship, prayer. Let's look at these two ordinances. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in the newness of life in Jesus Christ. It is a public testimony of faith. It is a prerequisite to the privileges of church membership and participation in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience by which members of the church, through partaking of the bread of the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate his second coming. Baptized members of churches of like faith and practice are welcome to participate. All right, now we could cite a lot of verses for this, but let's do this. Let's just talk about two verses, and then we'll move on to the historical theology for this. So Romans 6, 3 through 5 says, "And do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So what does this Romans 6 passage teach us about baptism? It's like everything we just said, right? Like we had that big definition of what baptism is and how we do it, and this is the go-to passage for it. But what's that look like? You tell it me in other words. I read it to you. Yeah, you know, it's a step of obedience, and it's the first step of obedience. I'm going to obey, to be publicly baptized, to commit to that, to show that testimony to other people, and then I'm going to continue to live my life in such a way that people see that difference in my life. What else? Yeah, you know, we're united with Christ in this. So if the church is the body of Christ, right, what ties all of us together? It's the Holy Spirit indwelling us. But, you know, that public display of this is who we are, this is how we do it, baptism, membership in a local church, that's what ties us all together. So when we're talking about this communion, this fellowship that we have, one of the means through which we do that visually is through baptism. Now, again, we know all about spirit baptism. We talked briefly about it when we were going through theology proper, that the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, so we have that in common. But when we join a church, we all do this. What else? Yeah, they're steps of obedience. You know, these are things that were commanded by Christ that were carried out in the illustration. I mean, this is a matter of obedience. Just like you put off and put on, just like you're supposed to do the do's and do nots, you know, these are commandments. These were given to us for a reason, and we're expected to exercise these ordinances and participate in these ordinances. When we talk about what the church does, one of the things the church does, just as much as preaching and teaching, is the ordinances. Yeah.
You know, or your own bottle of wine. You know, it was from one.
Yeah, common cup, common loaf, yeah.
So each person that partook in the same Yeshua.
Okay, I have another soapbox. I'm actually going to jump up on this one. Bear with me for a second. All right, when we do communion, right, we talk about the death of Christ, right? That's what we're remembering. Okay, we've got the Luke 22 passage up here for you to read. Okay, when he says, "This is my body broken for you," was Christ's body broken on the cross? Yeah. They went to go break his legs and they didn't, right? We're members of his body, right? We're his body. We're here in Columbus, in Fall River, in Parkersburg, West Virginia, in Smithport, Pennsylvania, in Rapid 7, Quebec, or whatever that is in French. You know, we're all together. We're in the body. We're his broken body here, but we're all part of that same loaf. So we remember Christ's suffering and death on the cross. Yes, absolutely. But when we're talking about the body, that's us, guys. That's us. All right? So when we celebrate communion, we're celebrating that communion we have with every believer. There's like 13 reasons why we celebrate communion, and that's one of them. All right, jump down off that. All right. So let's talk about communion real quick. Luke 22, 17 through 20. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "The cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So what is Christ talking about with communion here? What are we supposed to be doing in communion? There's like one commandment in this whole passage. What is it? We're supposed to do this how?
Remembrance.
Yeah, we've got it right here on the table. Yeah, we're doing this in remembrance. We're supposed to come together, commemorate, remember what's doing. We're going to talk about the sacraments here in a minute and why we don't do that. But we're supposed to remember. Why? Why do we need to remember? I mean, like, we know the gospel, right? Why? It's not really in this passage. This is like you guys answering.
I don't know if I'm on the right train with this.
Sure, one. Let's start.
Our Bible study this Friday was God remembers.
Mm.
Okay, so actually the word remember is, it's not that he forgot, it's
right.
That he's bringing it forward.
Yes.
Okay, so every time we do this, we bring this forward.
Yeah, we're not doing it because we forget. We're doing it because it's supposed to be something in a place of prominence. Remember, we don't stack up rocks in any things. But we put the words here on the table so that we do. Like, this is something we're bringing to the forefront. We want you guys to specifically think about what's happening when we do it. So it's not that we forget, but it's to show, like, special concern, to show that special remembrance, to set this time aside for introspection, for reflection, for a celebration. I really wish that we could use the word Eucharist more than our liturgical friends do, because it's a really good picture of what we do. Like, it's a celebration, right? All right, what else is this telling us about communion? I specifically didn't bring the Corinthians passage up in this. I wanted to go back to Luke. So what else do we see? Yeah, clearly. All right, so Old Covenant, the law, that's been fulfilled now in the life of Christ. He died. You know, we're not operating under that dispensation anymore. This is something that is new. And we're getting just a little bit of that foretaste of what that's going to look like. You know, we've still got obstinate, stiff-necked hearts. Well, I do, at least. You know, but one day we're going to see what that heart of flesh looks like, right? One day we're not going to have to tell other people about the Lord because everyone's going to know. Because he's like ruling and reigning on a throne, like visibly that people can see. Anything else? All right, so let's talk about another view then. Let's talk about the sacraments, because this is probably what distinguishes us from most of our friends that we probably know and go to other churches. We hold to a memorial view of communion, and we hold to a public testimony view of baptism. That's all that they are. They're physical representations of an already accomplished inward state. It's not always been that way. Council of Florence in 1439, Council of Trent, which we've looked at several other times, which met variously throughout the 16th century, came up with these thoughts. They said, if anyone saith the sacraments of the new law were not instituted by Jesus Christ, our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, to wit, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, or even that one of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. If anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law are not necessary unto salvation, but superfluous, and that without them, or without the desire thereof, men obtain of God through faith alone the grace of justification, though all sacraments are not necessary for every individual, let him be anathema. So these two councils sit down and say, not only are there two, there are seven, not only are they important, they're necessary for salvation. They're not just physical remembrances. If you want grace, this is how you get grace. This whole justification by faith nonsense is nonsense. Now, we talked about justification 2 weeks ago. We talked about justification fairly short order ago, and we went through that thought process of these people in conflating justification and sanctification. But really what we see here is what we call a sacramental view. Oops, sorry, I didn't give you that second one. The sacramental idea is that these ordinances become a means of obtaining God's grace. Right? So if you want to keep that good standing of God, you need to do these things. All right, a sacrament then, and this is straight out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, is an efficacious sign of grace instituted by Christ, entrusted to the church with the divine life is dispensed to us. So we would agree with that in part, right? What part of that would we agree with? Yeah, clearly Christ gave the church commandments, right? Do this in remembrance of me. We saw baptism all throughout the early church. We see Christ being obedient with baptism. We also see foot washing. We're not going to talk about that. But we see two ordinances for sure. We see baptism and the Lord's Supper. We see them instituted and modeled by Christ, and we see them carried forward in the New Testament church. We would agree with that. It's entrusted to the church. Who is supposed to exercise these ordinances? People in their own homes? No, the corporate assembly, the church. Okay, so we're tracking with them so far on this definition. Divine life is dispensed to us. Okay, this is where we're going to start to take issue with this, because they're going to connect these two ordinances to your spiritual state. We're going to say that it's an outward rite prescribed by Christ to be performed by the church. That basic doctrine book I've been using every now and again, that's right out of that. So we're looking at this, we're not saying that it's tied to your divine, to your spiritual state. It's an outward manifestation of it. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about people who abuse the Lord's table, and what happens to people who abuse it, people who aren't in that right spiritual state, some of them are dead. You know, baptism is the means by which we gain church membership locally. You know, so this is talking about physical representations of an inward state. It's not to get you that inward state. The sacramental view is also dependent on the idea that the church itself is the universal sacrament of salvation, meaning that there's no salvation outside of the church. Where do we take issue with that? Yeah, it's the church part. Right. We look at the idea of the church, and we're thinking about, like, us gathered here today. We're people. We're maybe even a building, because, like, that's what the sign on the name is. We're talking about the body of Christ, though. That's all the redeemed. Redeemed by whom? You know, again, we don't play a role in this. When we talked about justification, what did we bring to the table? Our own sin that needed forgiven, our own unjustified state diametrically opposed to God, that's what we brought to the table. Who accomplished our salvation? It was Christ. It was God. It's the Holy Spirit convicting us. So if that's all true, then what's the church? It's a body. It's a group of people like you and me who are here doing what God wills us to do. That's it. It's not another means of conveying that grace. It's not another means of salvation. There's one name by which men must be saved, and it's not New Testament Baptist Church. It's Jesus Christ. So we would say that it's a rite or a practice of the church. God gave the church these two ordinances to do. God gave them. Who actually regenerates you? It's the Holy Spirit, not the waters of baptism. Who actually justified you in God's view? It's the blood of Christ on the cross, not the communion cup. So the sacramental view would say that the church affirms that believers, the sacraments of the new covenant, are necessary for salvation. No, this is an outward sign of an inward state. If we're justified by faith and by grace, that's between you and God through the Holy Spirit. Those ordinances are just another step of obedience. It's not necessary for salvation. It's super important, right? If I've been saved, if I've been redeemed, and I'm supposed to tell other people that, one of the greatest ways to do that is to get in the baptismal booth and say, look, I am literally being dead to my former life and being raised in the newness with Christ. That's an awesome picture. It's a powerful picture, right? I want to fellowship with all the believers who've made that same commitment. I'm going to do that when I partake of the communion elements. Okay, that's outward signs of an inward state.
This actually reminds me of the Sadducees and Pharisees on this side and the women that below on
this. Yeah, absolutely. I don't really know how much longer I want to blather on about this. So let's look at this in regards to specifically baptism. So when we're talking about baptism in a sacramental sense, we would say, they would say, holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, the door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin, reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church, and made sharers in her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water and the Word. All right, let's pick this apart for a minute. What do we agree with? Do we agree with anything in this statement? Just read it along, and when you bump into something that sounds right, say it.
Incorporated into the church.
So. Yeah, but not incorporated the way they're thinking, right?
Well, that's the thing.
Exactly.
It's definitions that we...
Yeah, it's definitions. This is why we do systematic theology. This is why we have a doctrinal statement. Because when we say baptism, we mean something else than the Catechism of the Catholic Church. When we say church, we mean something other than what somebody else says. This is a battle of definitions, and people with lots of letters after their names get to sit down and make up definitions. But we are responsible to tell other people, right? So if we're talking to somebody and I say baptism is required to membership of the local church, and somebody else says, well, of course, baptism's the gateway to the other sacraments, it's how you get into the church, we got to like stop and have a conversation, right? I have to know that a sacrament's not an ordinance. I have to know that baptism isn't the actual means of regeneration. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Regeneration is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about baptismal regeneration, we can automatically look at a lot of denominations and say, that's not how we do baptism. That's a difference between you and me. And if you're saying that it's necessary for salvation, that's another gospel. So when we talk about these definitions, like, this is how we actually interact with people. This is why we need to do this. So then we would say that Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in the water in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ, a public testimony of faith, prerequisite to church membership and participation in the Lord's Supper. Where did I get that definition?
Well,
in our doctrinal statement. Like, again, this is why we do this. So we do systematic theology so we can have these conversations intelligently. We have a doctrinal statement of our church so that we can distinguish what our church believes. If we're supposed to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, apostles aren't around anymore. How do you and I know what the apostles taught? Well, we've got like some thus saith stuff in like in Acts. You know, we can see that. Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament, so we know what Paul thought. It's up to us to put this stuff together, to know the Bible, to put those verses together, to answer those hard questions. That's systematic theology. So every day, you and I are doing systematic theology. Isn't that really cool? No, you guys don't. I think it is.
And another thing about, and I don't want to pick on the Catholic Church.
I am. Go ahead.
Okay. They do not promote their people to read.
Right.
The Bible.
Yeah, they give.
They encourage people to study.
So when I was pulling these definitions out of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that's what I used. Like, I literally opened up Catechism of the Catholic Church and read their definitions. Now, there's footnotes in the CCC that reference verses or councils or other stuff, but it's not like opening the book of Acts, turning to chapter 2 and verse 42 and being like, oh, this is what the church does and how it does it. That was completely different.
Can I share a funny story about this?
Yeah, sure.
When I was 15, my family started a church in Ohio, and we were passing out packets with like flyers about starting the church and everything. I was at a guy's house, and I opened the door, gave the packet, it was like Ziploc bag and a bunch of stuff.
Yeah.
Later, my parents about clarifying what baptism is, so it's a good learning experience.
Yeah, I mean, we will bump into this as we witness to other people, especially up here. You know, there's a lot of liturgical denominations up here that believe sacraments are a means of bestowing grace, that they're necessary for salvation, things like that. You know, I grew up in West Virginia where everyone's a Baptist or a Methodist, and there's hardly a cultural distinction between the two. It's more of a historical, well, my parents have always gone to this church, but whatever. You know, but when we talk to people, they're going to have their own definitions, and we have to be able to give an intelligent response to it. So that's why we do this. That's important. All right, let's jump ahead. We got a little bit of time. Let's briefly talk about spiritual gifts. We define spiritual gifts as distinctive, divinely originated endowments from the Spirit to serve God for the common benefit of His people, the edification of the church. Some gifts, such as tongues and predictive prophecy, have ceased with the apostolic age and are no longer in use in this dispensation. So, Romans 12, 4 through 8. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we through many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. So what is this telling us about spiritual gifts? Right. They're unique and varied from person to person, and not everybody has all of them. What else?
Are they meant to profit the church as
a whole? Ah. Yes. Why do we have spiritual gifts? So the teacher can stand up here and teach and be like, behold my teaching? No. It's for the benefit of others. Teachers teach so that other people can understand. Leaders lead so that other people don't wander off into error. People who apparently have mercy do it cheerfully. What else?
These were given by
God. Yes, absolutely. We didn't just magic these gifts up. You know, they can be honed, right? You know, people who teach can get better teaching. People who contribute can have a better attitude about it. You know, but these were given by God, right? What else?
The term having gifts that differ according to the grace.
Yeah.
Somebody else, everybody wants to be, they want to be takes the money.
Right.
And something else other than, but how boring life would be if everyone was the same thing? Because I have people call and text says, I wish I had your talents. I says, look, they didn't get there all of a sudden. You worked at it.
Yeah.
And you allowed the Lord to work in your life to and hone those things, like you said.
Yeah.
But you know what? Each one of us has different talents. So it shouldn't be any jealousy about someone else. He's more educated. He's more rich.
Mm-hmm.
He does more things than I do. You shouldn't have that jealousy. That you should say,
yeah.
Thank you, Lord. That person for the jealousies.
Yeah.
How can I help? How can I be a part of it?
It's grace. God gives what we don't deserve. Okay, God gives it to us. We're grateful for it. I am thankful that I'm the only me. If this world was full of me's, it would be a truly horrific sight. 1 Peter 4:10 through 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one served by the strength of God's supplies. In order that everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, because to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What else is this telling us about gifts? Yeah, right? It's not our own personal glory. It's not our gift to use as we see fit. It's not to be used for my own personal means. If I have an idea that I think everybody else needs to have that same idea, that's not up to me. You know, it's God's ideas. If you're speaking as the oracles of God. I got a lot of opinions. All right? I would be happy to stand up here for 50 minutes and talk to you about my opinions. Okay? Doesn't do anything. There's no glory to God in my opinions. I might think there is, but I'm not speaking as the oracles of God.
With every gift that's given, there's an opportunity to share the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So it's none is higher or lower than the other, like kind of like the teacher versus the janitor.
Right.
You know, they both have the same opportunities.
So let's talk about those sign gifts. I got 5 minutes, all right? So what about these sign gifts that we say aren't in operation today? Because we said there's gifts, but there's some stuff that we see happen in the New Testament that we say maybe shouldn't be happening right now. So why do we say that these apostolic gifts were only for the apostles? Why do we say that there's no speaking in tongues, there's no prophecy today? You know, I'm not going to put God in a box and say he can't miraculously heal people, because don't we come together on Wednesday nights and ask God to miraculously heal people? We do. Okay, but as far as speaking in tongues, as far as prophecy goes, as far as those sign acts go that the apostles used to demonstrate the validity of their message, we would say no, not so much. And we would say it for a couple of reasons. Here's five. Ephesians 2:20 basically says that our faith is based on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Okay, so what the prophets and the apostles have said, that's the basis for what we believe. Where do we find what the apostles and prophets say? Are they here walking around telling us right now? No, we have it in the completed canon of Scripture. Hebrews 1:2 says that our faith was revealed to us through Jesus Christ. Okay, we have four Gospels and all the rest of the New Testament that elaborates on the new Gospels. Jude 3 says our faith has already been delivered to us. Signed, sealed, delivered. Here it is. There's no new faith. There's no nothing else coming down the pike. 1 Corinthians 15:8 says Paul's the last apostle. And in Acts 12, we see James being martyred and not replaced. So we would look at this and say, the apostolic age has stopped, okay? Contrary to what the Catholic Church says. We would look at the New Testament evidence and say, James gets martyred, Paul says he's the last apostle, so when Paul dies, that's it. Our faith has already been revealed to us through Jesus Christ. It's delivered to us in the inspired writings in the New Testament. That's the Ephesians 2:20 foundation of our faith. So I don't need miraculous sign gifts currently in this dispensation to prove the validity of any of that. What proves the validity of the message? You and me, right? We're living proof of God's grace. When I get baptized, I demonstrate to other people the commitment of that faith. When I gather together as a church and participate in communion, I'm showing that this is something that's already been done. It's bigger than me. So we don't need those sign gifts currently. So we would say that, if you want the fancy pants term, we are partial secessionists, because we believe some gifts have ceased while some have not. Teacher, preacher, things like that, that's still happening, clearly. But miraculous stuff, God does what God does, how God wants to do it. but he's not going to use me to speak in tongues to get it done. If I want to go to the mission field, I got to go learn the language of the mission field I'm going to, or cheat and go to an English-speaking country. All right, 1 minute for questions. Right. Yeah, we've got the prophecy. It's been fulfilled. We've got more prophecy that still needs to be fulfilled, but we also have the book of Revelation that shows a lot of that getting fulfilled. Anything else? Fred. Yep. If God is starting the church at Pentecost, and he's got all these people from all these different places in one place, and someone speaking Greek, which was the lingua franca that almost everybody understood, but not like the peasant farmers, it might have been helpful for that peasant farmer to hear the message in his own language. I think we kind of had a reformation about this too. Like getting God's word in the common language, that was an important thing. It's been accomplished and is being accomplished by Bible translators today. All right, let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for today. Thank you for revealing to us how to do church. Thank you for giving us guidance and direction in a way that we can please you. Help us, Lord, to do things properly and in order. Help us, Lord, to do things according to your word, because it's for your will and for your glory we ask this all. Amen.